for some of you who are somewhat new to Northwest, you should know, or you, I guess you will know soon, I've been a gardener for most of my adult life. And you didn't really think that in the one passage in Galatians that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, I wouldn't talk about gardening. I come by my interest in gardening, honestly. My father was a tremendous backyard gardener. He had one of the greenest thumbs of anybody I've ever known. Our family used to joke that Dad could plant and grow a broomstick. Anything he touched just grew like crazy. I have not been so blessed with a green thumb. I have to work really hard if there's going to be any fruit in anything that I plant in the garden. But I had a really good spring and early summer garden this year. Despite the fact that it was just atrociously hot, continues to be, and ridiculously dry, I tried some new watering and fertilizing tricks and was able to bring in a bunch of vegetables for the dinner table. It was a lot of fun. Kathy even rolled her eyes. I love Kathy's eye roll. She would get towards the end of the growing season. I've quit now. but she'd get to the end of the growing season and say, oh, more squash, more beans, more jalapenos, more tomatoes. And she actually got sick of all the stuff that I was bringing in, but if you're going to grow it, you're going to eat it. That's why I never plant Brussels sprouts. I hate Brussels sprouts. I'll never grow them. Homegrown produce just tastes better than the other kind. At least it does to the gardener. I think one of the best things in life is plopping into your mouth a vine-ripened tomato while you're standing in the middle of the garden. Just one of life's really sweet pleasures. And the Apostle Paul, here in Galatians 5, if you have your Bibles, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. He wants us to see the Christian life couched in terms of a beautiful garden. There is great delight in bearing the fruit Paul describes in Galatians 5. There is delight to God the gardener. He is just thrilled to see us produce fruit. There is delight for those we know because the people around us will benefit from the fruit that we display. And there is great delight for you and me because there's nothing as wonderful as being a beautiful, bountiful garden for Jesus. Now, this beautiful passage follows one of the ugliest passages in the whole New Testament. Paul has spent time in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, describing members of the flesh family. Now, you'll notice he doesn't call them the fruit of the flesh. Fruit is alive, the deeds of the flesh are dead, rotten things, so they're the deeds of the flesh, but now we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit. Describes the life of the Christian who walks with the Spirit of God. So, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those words describe the life Jesus saved you to live. Those words taken together are God's norm for the Christian. They may not be the average Christian life, but it describes the normal Christian life. May not be the life that you see around you as you look at other people's lives. May not be the life that you see in the mirror when you look at yourself. But it is God's plan. It is his dream that you would manifest the fruit of the Spirit listed right there in Galatians 5 to the utmost degree, to the fullest degree. You and me, that's what he wants. Now, there are a lot of different ways to view this listing. And the way I see it is this, that the first fruit is the main fruit. More than anything else, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I want to talk for just a little bit about love. Love is the defining characteristic of the Spirit-led man or woman. Love is, in fact, the essential mark of spiritual maturity. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When Jesus was having the last night with his disciples, they were all seated around a low table enjoying a Passover meal. He spoke to them and he gave them one last commandment. said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. You think about all the commandments Jesus could have given, all the ways he could have summarized, this is really what it's all about, guys, and he chose this one. Men, love. You are to be all about love. If you're going to follow me, you've got to commit yourselves to love. And they got it. Those guys seated around the table with them that night got it. You look at the letters they wrote to churches and to individuals and the apostles, and the letters that they wrote, which form our New Testament, urge their readers over and over again. They're saying to us over and over again, you've got to love. I think the most beautiful and most eloquent of those exhortations is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. And I just want to read this. Just let these words wash over you. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, or if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What a vision for a life. That's God's vision for your life. Paul says here in Galatians chapter 5 that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Right out of the chute, first thing. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And love is so all-encompassing that it covers every scenario you might think of. Different times, love will have different faces. Sometimes it's going to be compassionate and tender. It's always going to be self-sacrificing. Sometimes it's going to be tough. But the words and the actions of the man or the woman who is all about love will be motivated by, how can I bless? How can I serve? How can I enrich the person I'm with? That's what love's all about. The woman who's all about love is going to take risks, and she will put the needs of others ahead of herself. The man who loves will give and give and give. And you and I, who have tasted the love of God, see the love that he's given to us, and we love. To grow in Christ is to grow in love. If we're not growing in our capacity to love, we're not growing. Period. There may be a man who is getting more and more involved in church, but if he's not getting increasingly more loving, he's not growing. There may be a woman who is becoming much more skilled and gifted in her teaching, but if she's not growing in love, she's gotten derailed. That's how central love is. Love is the first fruit listed. All the other eight fruits listed simply fill out the description of what it really means to love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, follow that. Let's look at these next eight real briefly. I just want us to get a fix on what the Spirit-led life really looks like. Joy and peace are the Spirit's inner graces for tumultuous times, when everything seems to be becoming unglued. Economic chaos. World events are happening at an alarming rate. Foundations are crumbling. God says that joy and peace can be your portion even when you are in the midst of tumultuous times. No reason to panic. No reason to be frantic. God has things under control. Joy, peace reigns. Patience and faithfulness Those are graces the Spirit gives us in more personally trying times. I know some of you are going through personally trying times right now. Life isn't turning out the way you would have dreamed. Look at where you are now versus where you thought you would be 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It's not happening. Key relationships might be fracturing. And when you're experiencing these trying times, it is very tempting to just get really impatient or to compromise typical little faithfulnesses. Picture this. You are on the receiving end of the most frustrating, the most annoying, the most disappointing experiences you can imagine. And yet, because you're filled with the Spirit's graces of patience and faithfulness, you don't respond in kind, but you respond the way He wants you to, patiently and faithfully. And you're never using your trying circumstances as an excuse for faithlessness or for impatience. Spirit's graces are available to you and me. Then there are three in this that really lump together nicely: goodness, gentleness, kindness. These are the Spirit's graces for dealing with tough people. Anybody? No, don't raise your hand. Have any tough people in your lives? We all do. We have people who are difficult to deal with. Some of them may live next door to us. Some of them may live in our house. We may see some of them every single day. Some of them we don't see in a blue moon. And some of them, we're having a difficult time dealing with them because of a past offense, or some of them because of an ongoing insult. You know, it's just the way they are. How do you deal with these people? Gentle people always take into consideration the weaknesses of other people as they deal with them. Kind people, they think of and put themselves in the shoes of the other person, even the person who's tough to get along with. People who are practicing the Spirit's grace of goodness, they try to be fair to everybody they deal with. Don't single somebody out for especially difficult treatment. This is a matter of us treating others the way God has treated us in Christ. He has been so kind to us. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. And that's the way Spirit-led people act towards others. We're kind, not responding in kind. And when the rubber meets the road and life gets really tough and you're dealing with that person, and you all have in your minds who that person is, we can remember kindness and goodness and gentleness. And then the last one. Final grace of the Spirit of God Paul mentions here is self-control. Think about control, and we sometimes think about being a controlling person or controlling other people or controlling situations, but it's none of that. The Spirit-led person has control over himself, over herself. Doesn't that just sound wonderful? Be able to have the spiritual grace of self-control. No need to panic. No need to manipulate. No need to coerce. Because we believe that Jesus has supplied, or He will supply, everything we need. So I don't need to go around trying to twist people's arms, control other people. I don't need to be a control freak, because He is in control. And because He's in control, we can exercise self-control. On the one hand, having a gift and the grace of self-control means we don't fly off the handle whenever we're provoked. On the other hand, to have the grace of self-control means that nobody and nothing else controls us. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Addictions, compulsive behaviors, they leave in the presence of self-control. And that's a picture of the Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. Fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's filled out by all the other eight. It would be wonderful if that was yours and mine to fullest degree. Paul says something at the end of verse 23 that's almost comical. He gives us the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all the rest. And against such things, there is no law. well, that's a great relief. I was afraid I might over good people. I might be way too kind or way too loving. Paul says, not to worry. If someone ever says to you, oh, you're too kind, you say, nah, I am not too kind. You can never be too kind. You can never be too patient. You can never be too loving. There's no limit to the level of kindness and patience and self-control you can exercise, you can exhibit. We are freed, and I mean that in the fullest sense, we are free to be the people God saved us to be, powerful, loving people. That's what he wants. That's what we want. And we can do it because of the gift of the Spirit. Now, that's the vision. What if your life were marked to a greater degree than it is right now by the gifts of the Spirit, by the fruit of the Spirit? Can you imagine how delightful that would be? If the way you walked through your life was treating other people kindly, the way you've been treated by God. Wouldn't that be just a wonderful thing for you? Think about the impact for the kingdom of God you would make if you manifested, exhibited the fruits of the Spirit to the nth degree. Think about the honor you would bring to the God who has saved you if you were really exercising and manifesting the Spirit's graces. The truth is that as much as we might want that to be the case, and as much as we might want to exercise the fruits of the Spirit, for all of us, it is much more future vision than present reality. We've all got a long way to go before we have fully experienced and fully exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So the question that may be forming in your mind right now is, how do I get from here to there? How do I get from point A to point B? What can I do to speed up this process of fruit production in my life? Great question. And if that is the question that's forming in your mind right now, you're in a great place. You can rejoice because the Apostle Paul follows up the listing of the fruit of the Spirit with one of the most pointed, one of the most practical things that is included anywhere in the New Testament and certainly anywhere in the book of Galatians. Change is required. Progress is needed. We need to grow. There are things that need to change about the way we live if we are to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in fullest measure. And one thing we can do that is fully in accord with a grace-based and a faith-based approach to the Christian life is found in verse 24 of chapter 5. We can crucify the flesh. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I want us to think really carefully about this. This is a hugely important verse. Earlier in the letter, in Galatians 2:20, Paul said that he had been crucified with Christ. He was describing there something that happened at the moment of his conversion. It describes actually something that happens spiritually speaking to every person who places his or her trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They are crucified. The old person who has been living up to that point is crucified. It's describes something that happens spiritually, certainly nothing physically. But the old person who was headed for hell, who was in rebellion against God, who is condemned by God, is dead, put to death. And I notice as I read Galatians 2:20 that word, have been crucified, is in the passive voice. And you'll notice that observation is a grammatical observation, which just lets you all know that I am an English major weenie. I was an English major in college many, many years ago, and I still haven't gotten out of the habit of noticing things grammatical. It's the passive voice. And that passive voice means that Paul was put to death by somebody else. He was passive in the process. He had nothing to do with being crucified with Christ. It was something somebody else did. You have been crucified with Christ if you put your faith in Jesus for salvation. You had nothing to do with that crucifixion. It was done to you. It was done for you by somebody else, namely God. And now that old, going to hell, rebellious against God, condemned by God person is gone, dead. Been replaced by a new heaven-bound, spiritually alive, child of God, adopted and redeemed person that you are today. Now, the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, the fact that we are passive in the process, is something to celebrate. It's great news. But that is far different from the message of Galatians 5:24. Something else entirely. Because Galatians 5:24, I observe, is in the active voice. This is the Christian crucifying the flesh. It's you and me doing the crucifying work. We are crucifying the flesh, not the skin, but that active sin force that's trying to trip us up and get us to rebel against God and get us to sin. It manifests itself in the deeds of the flesh, and Paul says that we have crucified the flesh. It's something that we've done. And Paul doesn't just tell us that we have killed the flesh. He goes one way better than that, and he uses the ugliest way of death they knew in the first century, crucifixion. Have crucified the flesh. I brought up this little piece of wood here just to make a point. When you think crucifixion, you think two or three different things. You think pitiless. By the way, it takes a lot of courage for anybody to hammer something in front of a group of people, because what if I miss? Okay, when you think crucifixion, you think pitiless. Because crucifixion was reserved as a punishment in the Roman Empire for the worst criminals. Only those who were guilty of sedition or murder or despicable things were crucified. It was something reserved for the dregs of society. That's why it was such a shameful thing for Jesus to be crucified. He was accused of all those really bad things. Completely innocent, of course. When Paul says that we have crucified the flesh, that tells us something about what God thinks about the flesh. It tells us what we are supposed to think about the flesh. Again, not the skin, but the fleshly deeds. They are despicable things. They are disgusting things. Repugnant things. And they deserve nothing better than to be crucified. When you think about crucifixion, you don't just think about, you know, have no pity. You think about excruciating pain. That's obvious, that when a man was nailed to a cross, it was a painful experience. Now, a nail goes in to the hand or the foot, and it is going to be painful. It is just going to sear his body with pain. We have crucified the flesh. That says something about some expected pain, some acute suffering that may accompany our crucifying the flesh. You say no to some really enticing temptation, it's going to hurt. You say no to a long-standing addiction or compulsive behavior, it's going to hurt. But you've crucified it. And you think not only of pain and how pitiless it is, crucifixion is decisive. A man who's crucified might linger on the cross for hours or even days. After the nails were in, he might linger on the cross for a very long time. But it was decisive. Nobody survived a crucifixion. Once you were on the cross, your fate was sealed. You died. In fact, there were even soldiers stationed at the foot of the cross, at all crosses, to make sure that family members or friends didn't take off the suffering person who was on the cross before they died. If you're up on the cross, you're going to die. And Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The way I read that is that at some level and to some extent, every Christian has crucified the flesh, and yet there is an exhortation that follows along with it, something that we continually do, because there's always the temptation to get out the claw hammer and to pull out the nails in the cross. Paul says, no, it's not that. Not the claw hammer, but the sledgehammer. Keep on nailing them to the cross. You keep on making sure that the deeds of the flesh stay on the cross until it's dead. It's a great graphic picture, and it's a picture of what discipleship is all about. I was just looking through the New Testament. There's some exhortations about what the Christian life is really all about. Sometimes, depending on what you read or depending on who you listen to or who you watch on TV, you can get the impression that the Christian life is kind of this balloon ascension into a lazy Christ-like, you know, it's just gonna come naturally. That's not a biblical picture of what the Christian life is all about. Instead, we read things like, put on the new man, put off the old man, walk by the Spirit, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, struggle against the spiritual forces in heavenly places, be a hard-working farmer, run the race, fight the good fight, present your body as a living sacrifice, and all the rest. Will it cost something to grow as a Christian? Yes, it will cost something. It will cost a daily, decisive, pitiless, painful pounding of the flesh. And what happens after we pound the flesh is we make way for God to produce within us that beautiful garden of the fruit of the Spirit. That's where we started. We started talking this morning about the fruit of the Spirit. Use my garden as an illustration. I cannot make a squash. Some of you would be glad that you can't just make a squash. I now like squash. I didn't like squash at one point in my life. I can't make a tomato. I can plant a plant, but God causes the growth. But I'll tell you this, if I don't weed my garden, my squash plants will never produce a squash. There is a role that you and I play in the production of spiritual fruit. We cannot produce spiritual fruit in and of ourselves. That's God's work. If any of us ever make progress in the spiritual life, it's God's work start to finish. But we can crucify the flesh. We can put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. And when we do, we open up the way for the Spirit of God to breathe his gifts, his fruit into our lives. And that's how you and I can come to enjoy the most beautiful garden in the world. It's all about love. It's all about embracing faith, embracing grace. And you and I have a part to play in that by saying no to the deeds of the flesh. I want to pray right now for all of us here.